All right, the next report is pro-life versus pro-choice. The chairman on this committee is Brother Todd Fugate, and on the committee with him is Brother Casey Cole and Brother Jerry Russell. You ready? Brother Fugate.
I'd like to thank the association for the topic I got to think about over the past year. Not the most uplifting of things to have to consider, but with that said, we tried our best to put together something that God would be pleased with first and foremost. We wanted to put together something that would be informative on a topic that, let's just admit, it's been covered extensively, and a lot of times passions get inflamed and rhetoric's not necessarily truth, but we've tried to do something with this topic that the association would also find useful. And with that said, I believe somebody made a preference last year to one of the topics. This is a topic that could get very heated, and so we want to make sure that we approach this as studious as we could. So let's keep our passions in check, because this can be a contentious topic. With that, we'll begin our topic: pro-life versus pro-choice. Exodus 21. Verse 1, and then dropping down in verses 22 through 25. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Pro-life and pro-choice are contrasting positions toward the availability and procurement of abortion. Pro-life is defined by Merriam-Webster's dictionary as opposed to abortion and to, in the medical sense, anti-abortion. Pro-choice is defined as, one, favoring the legalization of abortion, and as given in the English Language Learner's Guide, believing that pregnant women should have the right to choose to have an abortion. Both entities orbit around the concept and practice of abortion. Abortion is defined by Webster's 1828 dictionary as the act of miscarrying or producing young before the natural time, or before the fetus is perfectly formed. In a figurative sense, any fruit or produce that does not come to maturity, or anything which fails in its progress before it is matured or perfect, as a design or project. The fetus brought forth before it is perfectly formed. Pro-life first entered the American lexicon in 1970, while pro-choice was first uttered in 1973. Section titled Without Natural Affections, Romans 1:31, 2 Timothy 3:3. Roe versus Wade. So we thought we would just go back to the beginning. Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade, emanating from Texas, henceforth referred to as Roe, further substantiated by Doe versus Bolton, which came out of Georgia, made available primarily by interpretation of the 14th Amendment, held that Roe's right to privacy had been violated by the state of Texas and their abortion law that only permitted an abortion when the mother's life was in danger. It violated her rights on the basis of the Due Process Clause in the 5th and 14th Amendments. In the ruling, the court held that Roe had a fundamental right to obtain an abortion, though not unfettered, and ruled Texas's law unconstitutional, but conceded that the state had an interest in the health of the mother and an eventual compelling interest in the potentiality of life represented by the fetus as stated in Section X of the decision. To justify the opinion, the court had to show harm suffered by the plaintiff. The harm they deduced was direct harm, medically diagnosable, even in early pregnancy may be involved. Maternity or additional offspring may force upon the woman a distressful life and future. Psychological harm may be imminent. Mental and physical health may be taxed by child care. There is also distress for all concerned associated with the unwanted child. And there is the problem of bringing a child into a family already unable, psychologically and otherwise, to care for it. In other cases, as in this one, the additional difficulties and continuing stigma of unwed motherhood may be involved. All these factors, the woman and her responsible physician necessarily will consider in consultation. Section 7, page 13. Since the opinion rendered in 1973, passions have only deepened, and hyperbole has in many instances replaced fact. Pro-choice advocates insist that a woman has the right to privacy in matters concerning her body because it is her body. Furthermore, they affirm the right to have an abortion at any point, in any way, for any reason, during pregnancy, up until birth. We will examine these positions using the text of the opinion of Justice Blackmun. The woman's right of privacy is admitted, though not by an explicit statement in the Constitution of the United States. In fact, in Section 8, page 12, the court stated that the Constitution never mentions any right of privacy. There you go. The right of privacy levied for this ruling proceeds forth from prior adjudications and court precedent. Not the Constitution. These cases involve the 1st, 4th, 5th, 9th, and 14th Amendments debating the concept of personal liberty. In original filings, Roe included all of these amendments. Justice Rehnquist, in his dissent, determined that the right to privacy did not apply in Roe. The court simultaneously held that the state does have an interest in both the mother's health and that of the fetus, thus limiting the woman's right to privacy to the end of the first trimester. You'll find that in Section 10 or Section X, page 17. It is from this point, week 12 in the gestation cycle, referred to as quickening or viability. The court ruled that states had rights to implement regulations around the procurement and practice of abortions while also placing limitations on the types of regulations the state could enact, such as qualifications to perform an abortion, licensure status, facility types such as a hospital, clinic, or a place with less than hospital status, facility licensing statuses. Justice Rehnquist lamented the ruling, stating, "The court uses her complaint as a fulcrum for deciding that states may impose virtually no restrictions on medical abortions performed during the first trimester of pregnancy." The court also ruled the right was an unqualified right. The position advocating abortion at any time, in any way, and for any reason was rejected by the court in Section 7, page 13. Those in the pro-life movement, right, this section is titled Rachel Weeping for Her Children, Matthew 2:18. Those in the pro-life movement hold to the fundamental belief that life begins at conception. For many, this is based upon religious grounds, in so much as the Holy Bible upholds and teaches this to be true. Genesis 4:1 states that Eve conceived, i.e. became pregnant, and bare Cain. Isaiah 8:1-3 state, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with the man's pen concerning," you're going to have to give me some leeway here, "Maher Shalal Hashbaz." And I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz, in Matthew 1 and 20, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Biblical soundness, sadly, isn't enough to persuade a panel of jurors that a practice is criminal or even immoral. Let's apply Roe to this argument. In the ruling, the justices' main line of thought revolved around the personhood status of the fetus. The state of Texas argued that the law in question was in place to protect both the mother and the fetus. They also argued in favor of the belief that life begins at conception. This point was contended using fetal development. The two concessions were made during the case, and these are very important. First, the plaintiff acknowledged that if personhood status were established under the 14th Amendment, the case collapses. The 14th Amendment is really important to this, folks. However, the defendant conceded, and this was a fundamental flaw in their case. The defendant conceded that no case existed that held that a fetus was a person under the 14th Amendment. This fatal flaw totally collapsed their argument in the minds of the majority jurors. Texas's argument was unable to prove, either legislatively or by court precedent, that the law was implemented in the interest of anything other than the life of the mother. In his dissent, Justice Rehnquist stated, there apparently was no question concerning the validity of this provision or of any of the other state statutes when the 14th Amendment was adopted. The only conclusion possible from this history is that the drafters did not intend to have the 14th Amendment withdraw from states the power to legislate with respect to this matter. In my opinion, Roe stands as the gold standard of judicial activism. The point that life begins at conception has already been rejected by the Supreme Court. Without intercession from God Almighty, any litigation brought before the court on the basis of life begins at conception will fall under the weight of established legal precedents. And they worship legal precedents. I want you to understand that. There have been approximately 60 million abortions in America since 1973, and approximately 1.5 billion worldwide. Positions on the issue have only deepened and the chasm widened. Battle lines clearly defined. Since the 2016 presidential election, the politics surrounding abortion has kicked into high gear. With the appointment of two justices to the Supreme Court of the United States, Justice Neil Gorsuch and Justice Brett Kavanaugh, pro-choice advocates see this as a clear and present danger to Roe being overturned. In response, progressive states have, in many instances, codified abortion, with most of them, including up until the moment of birth. Conversely, in conservative states, laws have been codified that either restrict an abortion entirely or place increased restrictions on when an abortion can be performed. 11 states, including Kentucky, have passed some variation of the heartbeat law restricting abortion to the 6th week of pregnancy when a heartbeat can be detected. The heartbeat law looks to challenge Roe on the basis of viability, or also referred to in the opinion as quickening. The line of thinking is challenging Roe before a conservative Supreme Court will lead to it being overturned. A word of caution. Placing so much faith in men has failed miserably throughout the ages. Needed desperately are personal repentance, and even though I know this doesn't apply, we need national repentance on this issue. And preeminently, we need forgiveness from the Lord. Respectfully submitted, Brother Jerry Russell, Elder Casey Cole, Elder Todd Fugit.
Brethren, you heard the reading of this report. What's the will of the soul session? motion and second to adopt, and you have
I'm not done.
Opening speech of 10 minutes.
All right. We talk a lot of times about some of the sins that really causes a lot of issues extemporaneously of just the one. I think you've got a lot more issues than just one issue, one sin involved in the ruling of Roe versus Wade. Abortion is the primary one. Yes, did it make abortion legal, and did it make abortion legal on demand to a certain extent? It did. But what's interesting is we don't talk about the 12th week anymore. We're way beyond that. So most of the progressive states like New York and so on, they have passed or codified into their state law. They have approved abortion up until the time of birth. But many abortions that are had, and it is true, they're socioeconomic, but not all abortions are socioeconomic. As a matter of fact, in 2014, there was a study done, and in that study, it found that 73% of abortions happen in married couples. Imagine that. Most of us think that a married couple would never abort a child, but 73% of abortions are from a married couple. We usually just think of that being as some kind of promiscuous activity, and I'm going to touch on that in just a minute. But that's what that 2014 study said. Now, I use these two verses of Scripture. I use without natural affection, and you'll find that in Romans chapter 1, verse 31. You'll find that again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. In Romans chapter 1, 31, it's one of the characteristics of pagan Rome. All right, and so in pagan Rome, they had such a lenient practice regarding abortion. I know we don't think about history and about historical precedences for things such as abortion, but they had such a historical precedence in pagan Rome that they were so lenient on this topic that's what the Supreme Court looked to for justification for their ruling. They said, okay, we can't just give way to one area of thought when you can look back throughout the history of mankind, and we see in pagan Rome, they were so lenient as it pertains to abortion that they actually were okay with what we call partial birth abortion. It was no big deal. It was no big deal. And Paul talks about this. I know we don't think about that because a lot of times when we hear these, we think about homosexuality. Without natural affection is not talking about homosexuality. Without natural affection is talking about you don't even love your own kindred. That's exactly what it's talking about. You do not love your own kindred. Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 3 of the second letter to Timothy, and it starts out, in the last days perilous times will come, and one of the characteristics of those days is that they will be without natural affection. That doesn't mean that they're going to, not be attracted to women or whatsoever. That's in there too, but it's another thing. It means they won't even love their own kids. They won't love their own family. They won't love their own kindred. Brothers, don't we see that today? And I'm going to tell you something. That emanates from this ruling. I believe that. I believe that emanates from this ruling. Her supposed harms. I know Brother Reynolds is back there. He's stewing over this. Her supposed harms. What really struck me about her supposed harms were they were all hypothetical. Did you catch the word may? In most of her harms, the word may is in there. That may happen. And I want to actually go back and just look at it just for a moment and just touch on it. Because it's not just that it may happen. You know, in a lot of those instances, I got kids. And I love my kids. I love them to death. But there's a lot of things that we can say about this. And that harm may happen to her. Sure, that's possible. That's a reality of childbirth, isn't it? But why did that happen? That happened because Eve looked at the Eve took the fruit off of the tree, and she ate of the fruit of the tree, and she gave it to Adam, and Adam ate of it. And God said, as a consequence, in pain or in toil, thou shalt bring forth children. So yeah, you can be pregnant, and it can be harmful to your health. Absolutely. Having more kids, the more kids you have, the more distressful of a life you can have. I say that's not a may. I think that's going to happen probably. How about this one? Psychological harm may be imminent. Only when they disobey. I'm glad kids never disobey, right? Of course that's going to happen. They use hypothetical things. Things that she didn't experience. Oh, by the way, by the time this was being litigated, she'd already had the abortion. So they really did not apply. Mental and physical health may be taxed by child care. No, will be taxed by child care. There's also the distress for... Now here, I want y'all to understand something. My thoughts around this ruling and this whole argument of pro-choice and pro-life, my thoughts on this is as much as this ruling brought into within our realm abortion and abortion on demand, right? It also brought to within the concept that it was okay to be sexually active before you were married. That's the real issue that was really, that's the only thing that she experienced that she could say, I really legitimately experienced that. Did you catch that in the harms that they mentioned? I hope you did, because when I read that, I was like, holy cow. And so the distress for all concerned associated with the unwanted child. Brother Holland used it this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. How is it that you know that you're sons and not bastards? Because of the chastening of the Lord. The chastening of the Lord. I want you to understand something. The reaches and this ruling, it's so far reaching in what it brought up into our society. It's not just one issue. Although our topic today is over the one issue, the ruling and the idea of abortion really revolves around the worship of self. I want you to understand that. The worship of self is what it's really talking about here. Because here's what she experienced. This is it. The distress associated with an unwanted child. Folks, the only way you're really going to attack abortion is if the other one who's responsible for it steps up and asserts their rights as a father. Guess what doesn't happen? That. Whether they're married or whether they're not married, you have too many instances where men are just as culpable in an abortion as the woman. We better not scapegoat the woman and lay all the responsibility at the feet of the woman without also looking at the other individual involved and saying, you ought not be involved in that at all either. We do that too many times. The argument revolves around what the woman does, and rarely does it include what the man does. She didn't get pregnant by accident. She didn't slip and fall and get pregnant. And so we look at this. So there's an unwanted child. And I said this has more far-reaching implications. I preached a sermon here recently called The Bastard Crisis. And that sounds kind of harsh. But the truth is harsh. Society's trying to wrestle with this thing of mass shootings. You know, there's one thing that almost every mass shooter has in common that never gets discussed. What is it? No dad.
And if you're without chastisement, which is a father's love, you're not going to act like that in my house. That's what you get in society. That was ushered in, and that was normalized with this ruling. Normalized. I say normalized because listen. The stigma, the difficulties and the stigma of unwed motherhood. Go to Old Union Church and go walk through their graveyard. And there are women in that graveyard that have this on their tombstone, on their headstone. And it seems hateful, but they have the word concubine on their headstone. And you say, well, why is that? All a concubine is a woman who engages in sex and never attains to the title of a wife. That's all it is. Leah was a concubine. She was married to Jacob because Jacob went in and slept with her. So Bilhah and Zilpah. But he loved Rachel. Rachel was his wife. One more minute and I'll be done. Y'all did this to me, not me. This ruling was as much a ruling against Christianity, not just as it pertains to abortion, but as it pertains to all facets of what's acceptable in a relationship based upon what the Bible teaches. It was a rejection of that. That's the way I view it. I view it as nothing else. And the last thing I want to say, on the attempts recently, Kentucky have put it into place, 11 other states put it into place, on the heartbeat bill. The heartbeat bill is a retreation from the position that life begins at conception. And instead, what it argues is what Roe argues is that there's a moment of quickening or viability. And that is the point when life begins. Don't be excited over the heartbeat bill. It doesn't argue life begins at conception.
Thank you, Brother Fugate. Very interesting. Okay. Brother Russell.
I commend Brother Fugate for his excellent summary on this, taking that legalese and putting it into words that common men can understand, and most of us are common men. Just a few things. He covered many of them. But Jehoshaphat, back in the day, he made the statement, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on you. I think sometimes we think we're beaten. There's nowhere to go. It's just going to come at us. But it said there in verse 13 there, it said, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. They were all united in a common purpose there to have the Lord's intervention. And aren't we the Lord's people? Aren't we the Lord's people? Can we depend on that same God if we have the same zeal and the same courage and the same desire to approach Him? Psalms 139:15, just to read a couple of verses. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of these. Now we know that our arms and legs and fingers weren't written in a book, but it certainly does speak to God's omnipotence and his total knowledge, his omniscience But there's a thing called DNA, and taking you back to your school studies, this thing DNA, Adam had DNA, and you know all of our genes were in Adam. And do you know that DNA in that fertilized egg is the blueprint for the making of an individual, a specific individual, and that's the one the Lord knew. And everything about what I am today was in that genetic blueprint when I was just that fertilized egg. And that egg starts dividing, because that's why we know that conception begins at birth. I mean, at life. Life begins at conception. I'll get to that right in a minute. But now, in the case of human beings, what comes with life? A soul. God creates all life. In the case of humans, the soul accompanies it, doesn't it? When he creates a life, there's a soul there. People don't mention that too much. They mention about this thing not called life, but there's a soul attached to that. But this thing called DNA show how big our God is. It's been said there are many different takes on it. The one take is a teaspoon of DNA would hold all the information in the world. Every book that ever been written, every word that ever been said, in a teaspoon of DNA. Now that's how big our God is. So this big God here, talking about our topic, abortion, in 2017, almost 20% of U.S. pregnancies ended in abortion. 20%. Now, some unwed, some wed, but there's sin involved with that. We know that. And it's even stated, I heard just a few days ago, that in retirement communities now, promiscuity and STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, are on the increase. I guess it's with these fertility drugs and all those things, but that's kind of amazing to think about. But Adolf Hitler's propaganda minister, he was very anti-Semitic, and he did a good job of turning the German people against Jews, but he said this: tell the masses a lie often enough and for long enough, sooner or later they will all believe it. Now, we have a willing population in believing that abortion's okay. They're very willing to take anything that somebody might say that'll take that off of them, and they very much did, like David, in my opinion. You know, David had Uriah killed, as brother mentioned this morning. And people that have abortions today, many of them conceived in sin, and they want to cover it up with abortion because they don't want the stigma attached, Brother Fugate. So I agree wholeheartedly with what Brother Fugate said. We need personal repentance, national repentance, pray for God's forgiveness. But then what? You know, in 2 Kings 6, Elisha said this, said, they that are with us are more than they that be with them. We are few compared to this world, but we're not few in God's eyes. Elisha prayed that this servant, his eyes be opened. He saw chariots of fire all around that mountainside. Our God's a big God. Brother W.T. Russell said one time in a Bible study, and I agree with him, even though this world and places in it look like it's on a downward trend, he said the very God can chain the very wheels of time. I believe that. Things will happen. Things must happen before the end. But they don't necessarily have to happen right here. They don't necessarily have to happen in our country. But this charge, what can we do? What can we? Can we sacrifice if we need to support a candidate that helps in these issues? If it involves our Social Security or our retirement or our something else, I know people, and I bet you do too, that support candidates that favor abortion because in other aspects of their life they're going to help them. I know people like that. Otherwise, good Christian living people, but they'll turn a deaf ear to abortion because this candidate's a little more liberal and a little more giving on something. Just one moment. Can we, like Isaiah, can we volunteer to God's service? Hear my, send me. And the one thing, can we as churches like Jehoshaphat and Judah, can we all look to the Lord. Prescription for the remedy has to be a huge dose of faith. And just to close with Isaiah 7 and 9 says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established or made secure. But some other translations say, if you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all.
Thank you, Brother Russell. Well, Brother Vanderbilt.
I'll be brief. In 1968, I was in Vietnam, and I learned something from a Korean soldier over there that's always stuck with me. And I think it not only applies to Korea, but it applies to Vietnam and Japan also. I'm not 100% sure. And it may not apply to any of them now, because it's been so long. But in casual conversation one night, we were talking, and this soldier, we were talking about birthdays and so forth, and he informed us that when a baby is born in his country, he's not one day old. He's 9 months old. And those pagan countries that I just mentioned, they take their birth back as close as they can to the calculated time of their conception. And they add it to their age. As I said, they're pagan. It's a sad time when pagans get it right, and a Christian nation has allowed us to become what we have today in the mess that we're in. This was 1968, and the abortion subject was already going strong in this country. It's taken us a long time to get in the mess that we're in, but I firmly believe if we'll go to the Lord in prayer on this situation, that he'll get us out of it. Not quickly. It's going to have to be done a little bit at a time. That's the way it creeped in on us. We allowed it to happen. But I believe we can, it may not happen in our lifetime, but we can pray about it, and this younger generation coming on can do something about it.
Thank you, Brother Vanderbilt. All right, anyone else wish to speak on this subject? Brother Casey Cole's not with us, so. Brother Snoddy.
September 1970, my wife was carrying our child, and she was 7.5 months pregnant. We lived in Darrellville, Kentucky. I was working in Nashville, and 3 o'clock in the morning, I got a call from my mother. She said, Joanna's at the hospital up here at Russell's. You need to come home. I got there, and they told me she had appendicitis. She'd already folded double before she got there. All I knew to do was pray. The surgeon come out to me, and I asked him, I said, if she goes in labor, is this little hospital equipped to save the baby? He said, no. And I said, let's take her to Nashville. They didn't have Lifelight. We would have to transport an ambulance or a car. He said, if you do, you will kill both of them. I was a nervous father. I went to her room, and I explained to her the best I knew how that we had a choice to make. Take the chance on losing one life or losing two lives. She looked at me and said, "We don't have a choice." She said, "Us pray." Got side of her bed and we prayed. We got through. She said, "I will not go in labor. I will not go in labor." Said, "You dismiss that out of your head and what that doctor told you. I'm not going in labor. This child will be born with full term." 1970, in November the 19th, our son Benny Snoddy was born. Everybody knows. But right after that prayer that we had with the Lord told her, said, "I'm going to use him for something special." She believed that till the day that he announced his calling to preach. But the final decision is the Lord's people. If he wanted that baby, her to go in labor, and the baby not been born, it would have been his will. He wanted me to lose both of them, it would have been his will. But his will was that they'd be okay. God can turn everything around. And I'm thankful that my God is that perfect. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Snoddy. All right, anyone else wish to speak on this? You're going to have to help me. Brother Nesbitt.
Intention was get the moderator's attention and leave, but my heart tells me different. I am going to have to leave in a few minutes, but I just want to say this. One of the first sermons I preached after telling my calling to preach in 1991 was about abortion. And I really didn't use the Bible because some people don't want to listen to the Bible. One of the brothers mentioned about the dictionary. If you go back old enough in a dictionary, find an older dictionary, if you look up the definition of conception, it says when life begins. And if you look up the definition of murder, it says when you take a life. So you can take a simple old Webster's dictionary and prove what we all know is wrong in America. You cannot murder somebody without being charged for it. So when we talk about abortion, it's nothing more than murder. And I know that we all know that. But on top of that, talking about the mental things that happen. My wife has friends that had abortions whenever they were teenagers. People don't get over those things. It affects them for the rest of their life. Mentally, and it affects them spiritually, affects them in a lot of ways. I have two children. God gave them both to me. It's my responsibility to raise them and teach them. And I'm glad that he did, because it's blessed me in many different ways. But I just want to remind you that just simple things like a dictionary, we can use that to teach the world something, even when they won't believe the Bible. God bless y'all.